Welcome to the Vineyard Boise Sunday Message Podcast. You can join us live on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. on Facebook, YouTube, and vineyardboise.org/live. Subscribe to our message podcast on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, and Google Podcasts. And if you'd like to support Vineyard Boise, you can give online at vineyardboise.org/give. Today's message is brought to you by Pastor Trevor Estes. Enjoy.
Today we're getting into the meat of our series that's going to carry us to Easter. We introduced it last week, but it's a series called Who Do You Say That I Am? That's kind of the banner over the whole series. This morning's message is specifically titled, I Am the True Vine, and the subtext is A Better Purification. So as we get into that, I want to talk just for a moment about the nature of signs. So for example, here is a sign at the entrance to Grand Canyon National Park. If we can get that up there. How many of you have been to Grand Canyon? You've seen the Grand Canyon? How many of you have not yet seen it, but it's a bucket list thing for you? You want to see it someday. I'm in that camp, okay? I've seen lots of photos of it. I haven't been there myself, and so I really want to someday. But I want you to just take a moment to imagine a family vacation where you are in a vehicle. It's an SUV or a minivan that has been en route to the Grand Canyon for a couple days now. And so you're in a vehicle and you're surrounded by, you know, wrapping paper from hamburgers and whatnot, and whatever your road trip food is, and maybe tensions are a little bit up because you've been packed in the car like sardines for a couple days. But imagine you roll up to this sign and you're there at last, and you pause and you pull over and you get out. What happens next? Yes, you take pictures with the sign, right? Everybody in the vehicle piles out and you stand at the sign, and maybe you get another tourist to come over and take your picture for you so that everybody can be in the picture. And maybe there's one of those informational signs in addition to this one that's to the side, and maybe it lists some historical facts about the Grand Canyon, tells you about the history of how it was formed. And so you read all of the facts and you get into that. Now, how many of you, having done that, you've read the sign, maybe you appreciate the big sign, like, look, that's a big sign, right? I don't mean nothing by it, I'm just saying it's big. But so you appreciate the sign, you take the go home. No, you wouldn't, because if you did, you'd miss this. Right? Now, how many of you now have it on your bucket list to go to the Grand Canyon, right? Here's the thing about signs, they don't stand alone. They're not an end in and of themselves. In fact, what they do is they point to something beyond, they announce something that's worthy of your attention. Signs announce something that's worthy of your attention. They're an invitation to pause, to pull over, to slow down, maybe even stop, and to consider this great thing, to see this thing that the sign points to. So over the next 7 weeks, we're going to be looking at seven signs. That's the way John organizes his gospel about Jesus. He organizes it around seven signs, and then we're going to pair them with seven statements that Jesus made about himself, and look at how the signs point to something beyond, something that we need to pause and consider, and not just take in the sign for what it is. The signs are beautiful. They're actually really fun and amazing, but there's something beyond that they point to that we're not supposed to miss. So as we get into it, we're going to be in John chapter 2 to begin with today. Before we do that, last week we introduced the Gospel of John, and one last thing that I want to do from the Gospel before we start into today's text is look at one testimony that was given about Jesus, because this is relevant for where we're going to go today. So this is from John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, the next day, he, meaning John the Baptizer, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. I love that the worship team led us in that song about worthy is the Lamb this morning, because this morning we're looking at the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. We looked at that part of the statement last week, but this week we're zeroing in on this part, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is an introduction that launches Jesus into his public ministry. And this description of him, it reveals one aspect of Jesus' mission. So he says he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I think that's an interesting metaphor because at the time, they lived in a time when there were actual lambs being sacrificed as the prescribed way to deal with sin. So sin being, at its core, sin is missing the mark, is how it's defined. It's missing the mark of God's best, God's intention, God's ideal, God's instruction. And when we miss the mark, here's what it creates. It creates a barrier between mankind and God. And so we saw that sin was the interruption. When mankind first sinned in the Garden of Eden, there was this unbroken relationship and intimacy and access. In fact, it's described in Genesis as if God would just come in the evening and just walk in the garden with his created people. And there was just this relationship and intimacy, and without shame, without guilt, without fear. And then when mankind sinned, separation entered in, right? And suddenly mankind was hiding from God. God was still pursuing. Be very clear. God was still pursuing in the midst of mankind's sin, but man was now hiding from God, dealing with shame and guilt. So we get to this place in John chapter 1, and the way to deal with that sin at the time, the prescribed way to deal with the sin, was through the sacrifice of lambs. That's the model they had. It had its limitations for the person who was thoughtful. So for example, this was how they were supposed to deal with sin, was through the sacrifice of a lamb who would basically take their place. And the spilling of the lamb's blood would be the thing that would cover their sin. But it never truly dealt with the sin problem because they had to keep coming back time after time, year after year, lamb after lamb. And in addition to that, they even had what was called the Day of Atonement, which was like a comprehensive reset for the sins of which they were unaware and unconscious, and therefore those sins went unconfessed. It's like they recognized we've offered sacrifice for the things we know, and there's actually a lot of stuff that we probably just got past our radar. And so we'll just offer once a year, we'll offer the Day of Atonement, and it'll be like all the oxen free, right? But even the Day of Atonement had its limitations because it had to be repeated every year. So that was the prescribed system at the time, and it was the best thing that they knew how to do. But now there's a promise that John says there's a person who would become the Lamb. And he doesn't say it's to take away the sin of one person or one family or one congregation or one nation or one generation, but of the whole world. I've wondered how John the Baptizer, how his audience, his contemporaries, how they would have heard that statement. Because I think on us, it kind of gets lost in translation. Because most of us, if we think about a lamb, most of us think about, you know, a cute, soft, cuddly animal that, you know, maybe doesn't smell so fresh, but boy, is it cute. And you know, you can see him at a farm or at a petting zoo or something like this. But the imagery for them was not of cuteness, it was an image of sacrifice. When John says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that didn't conjure up images of, oh, what an adorable thing. It was the image of sacrifice. The lamb's life was offered in exchange to cover the sins of one person or family. And now John's applying it to the concept of Jesus. And he's saying, it's for the whole world. So just hold on to that. That's going to be relevant as we get into today's sign. In the remainder of the chapter one, Jesus begins calling his 12 disciples, identifying and recruiting them. And as we pick up into chapter 2, verse 1, that's all that's happened so far. As he's invited disciples, he said, come and see. Come with me. And they're curious. And so he said, come and see. 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Let's unpack that for a little bit. It says, John starts by saying on the third day. And it's not entirely clear what he's referencing when he says the third day. We don't know if, is that the third day of the week, like Sunday, Monday, Tuesday? Or is it the third day of his public ministry after having invited his disciples to come and see? We don't know exactly what he means by that, but it takes on significance as we get into the text, and something else happens on the third day. Okay? So the occasion is that there's a wedding in which, here's a quote, the wine ran out. And that's a phrase that should never be uttered at a proper Jewish wedding feast. Right? Should never be uttered. Wedding celebrations lasted typically, they lasted 7 days. The guest list was expansive. It would include relatives, friends, oftentimes the whole village, if it was a smaller town like Cana would have been. There would be prominent guests, prominent teachers, and to run out of wine was like a social faux pas. It was a black eye for the couple, for their extended family, and it's not one that would be forgotten soon, especially in a small village like Cana. So what happens here is a first century Jewish wedding fail. That's what we would call it today, fail. I was once, just side note, I was once an officiant at a wedding that had the opposite problem. There was a keg that simply never ran out. Although the groomsmen gave it a good shot, they were never able to kick that keg. It was like a Coors Light miracle. And it shaped the whole wedding. So, having said that, Jesus' mother, Mary, she hears that the wine has run out. Maybe she overheard the servants talking. Maybe a part of the wedding party confided in her. But she comes to Jesus and she makes this statement. She tells him in a tone that suggests that he should do something about it. Moms have the ability to do this, right? To say something, and they say it in such a way that you know what's there's some underlying message here. So she just walks up to Jesus and she says, they've ran out of wine. And then she just waits. And Jesus knows that that's an invitation, an expectation for him to do something about it. And he says, my hour has not yet come. And here's the thing, if we keep reading in the book of John, this phrase about Jesus's hour, it shows up regularly, it's a theme. And it's always referring to the cross. And what Jesus is saying to her, so see, he hasn't begun his public ministry, but the moment that Jesus does something that awakens expectations that this might be the Christ, this might be the Messiah, as soon as he does something that puts him on the public map, suddenly he begins his journey to the cross. And so he says, so it's interesting. I don't know that Jesus had anticipated this being the first miracle he would do. It doesn't really sound like it, does it? I don't know. But he says, my hour has not yet come. So his mother said to the servants. So this is beautiful. He says, my hour has not yet come. And she just looks at him. Maybe there's a pause there. And then she turns to the servants and she says, do whatever he tells you. I love Mary. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them to the brim. Okay, so John, he's our author, he's the narrator. He tells us that these stone jars that just happened to be there were for the Jewish rites of purification. 20 to 30 gallons, 6 jars, so that's somewhere between 120 to 180 gallons. Or if you just take, you know, the middle, that's 150 gallons, right? There's the capacity, which tells us it's enough to contain enough water to fill a Jewish immersion pool that would have been used for the Jewish rites of purification, for external cleansing. Okay, so how do we deal with sin? In their time, they dealt with sin in a couple ways. If you were at the temple in Jerusalem, you would offer animal sacrifice. Meanwhile, there was the need for ongoing purification, and that was done through ceremonial washing, right? Dealing with the external cleanliness. So here's the key. The servants obey Jesus without understanding how that's going to help. The wedding party and even the master of ceremonies doesn't seem to know yet that they've run out of wine. Right now, there's a few people. I can promise you the servants know. So they don't know how this is going to help filling the ceremonial jars with water, but they do it. John emphasizes they fill them to the brim, and I think that's a significant fact. The last line, fill the jars with water and they fill them up to the brim. Here's why. Because in Jewish wedding celebrations that were unlike their Greek counterparts, wine wasn't used actually to promote drunkenness amongst those gathered. It was actually, you know, part of joy, but the wine was stretched by mixing it with water. It was mixed like maybe 3 parts water to 1 part wine. And that was to do 2 things. One, it was to keep the guests from getting overly joyful, and also to help the wine last. But by filling it to the brim, it means there's no room in these to mix in some wine. This is all water, which means what happens next is in fact a miracle. Verse 8, he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word believed is a key word all through the book of John. So not only has the water become wine now, but it's become what? Really good wine, right? So much so that the master of the ceremonies is shocked. The norm would be to serve the best wine first and then bring out the cheaper wine after a few days, after people's their senses are a little bit dulled, after their palates are less discerning. It's like you start off with a really good wine and then a couple days later you start serving the $2 chuck, right? And he's like, but you've done something totally different. You served the $2 chuck first and then you brought out the really good wine. This is different. Now here's the thing, the master of the feast, his job, he basically has 2 jobs. His job is to oversee the party and to regulate the distribution of wine, to do 2 things. One, to make sure there wasn't excess in the party, meaning people getting drunk, but also to control the level of dilution, to make sure that the whatever they had was stretched to last the whole time. So when Jesus does this miracle, he's not only covering the failure of the bridal party and their family, he's covering the failure of the master of ceremonies as well. So disaster's averted, the wedding party's saved, and John closes the scene by identifying that this was a sign, meaning this was a miracle, but it was a sign. You're supposed to look beyond it to what it points to. What is this thing that we're supposed to stop and consider and see? So that brings us to the unique structure of John's gospel, because his gospel is different than the others. We talk about 4 gospels. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are all the selective biographies that tell the story of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. All of them include his death and resurrection, but all of them have a unique part to play. Well, John wrote last. There already existed an orderly and chronological biography of Jesus. That was the book of Luke. Luke was a doctor who wrote very systematically, very linearly. He did a bunch of research and then he said, okay, I've researched this from the beginning to end and here's my report of what happened, how it happened, when it happened. So that one already exists and John knows that. John structured his account of Jesus very differently. His goal was not to build another chronological record like Luke, but to build a case for belief. Here's the way he puts it at the very end of his gospel. He says, now Jesus did many other signs. He's listed 7 specifically. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these ones are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life. This is what John's doing. He's inviting those who didn't get to be firsthand eyewitnesses, those who didn't get to hear Jesus' words, who didn't get to see the signs. He's saying, hey, I was there, and here's what happened, because he wants the readers, which started with his first century readers, but includes us. He wants you to be able to believe, and through believing, have life. And so he's talking about something more than the natural life we're born into. He's talking about the second birth, about spiritual life. And he's saying, this is possible, you can have this. So where does he go from here immediately following the sign? It says after this, he went down to Capernaum, meaning Jesus. He went down to Capernaum with his mothers and brothers, with his disciples. They stayed there a few days. Then he goes on in verse 13. He says, the Passover of the Jews was close at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, before we read what Jesus does, which a lot of you probably already know what he does, I want you to think about the two reference points that John just gave us. Because one of them is chronological. He says the Passover. And the other gospels all tell this story as well about Jesus cleansing the temple. That's what's going to happen. But they all place it at the end of his earthly life, at the end of his ministry. In fact, this is one of the things that's like the last straw for the religious leaders when he makes what he does what he does. This happens at the end of Jesus' ministry, but the sign that he just told happened at the beginning. So there's one reference point. The other one is geographical. So if you look at this map of Israel, it's circled in yellow. I circled the key places. You start up at the top left there, you see Cana. That's where he did the miracle. Capernaum is where he goes afterwards, because that was kind of like the disciples' home base in northern Israel. But then all of a sudden, John jumps down to Jerusalem, which is about 85 miles south. He says Jesus went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was built on a hill. And so whenever you went to Jerusalem, you went up to Jerusalem, even if you were traveling south. So he goes up. So John just jumped. And here's what it tells us. It tells us that what he says next is how he's interpreting the sign. It's like he's deliberately organized his material. So he said, okay, here's the sign, like the one to the Grand Canyon, and here's what's on the other side. Here's what we're supposed to see and consider and pause and take it and pay attention to. Verse 15, making a whip out of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews said to them, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word. And it is again, we looked at that last week, Logos, the word that Jesus had spoken. Remember, the disciples, we talk about this pretty regularly because this is worth us noting. These disciples, these 12 people who walked with Jesus, save Judas, they all went on to become martyrs because they were so persuaded, they were so convinced that this person they had followed and witnessed, that he was the Christ, that he could give eternal life, that they were so convinced that they saw him both crucified and raised from the dead, that they were reckless with their earthly lives. To the degree that even when told, we will kill you unless you renounce Jesus, they were like, we can't renounce him. Take our lives. Right? This conversation that happened right here at the temple, this is part of their certainty because Jesus had predicted his own death and his resurrection 3 days later. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all place this event chronologically at the end of Jesus' earthly life. But John places it here at the beginning of his gospel because it's the interpretation for the sign. So what does the sign point to? We're gonna look at 5 points of what this points to. How do we connect what happened in Cana and what is happening in Jerusalem, and what does it mean? So first of all, Jesus is meeting a need where mankind's own efforts have fallen short. Jesus is meeting a need where mankind's own efforts have fallen short. So back at the sign in Cana, the groom and his family have failed to meet their social obligation to provide for their wedding party. The master of the feast had failed his obligation to steward the wine in such a way that it didn't run out. Everybody there had given what they had and they had come up short. The cleansing of the temple shows that that system has fallen short also. The reason Jesus goes in and he drives everything out is he's saying, this too is inadequate for its purposes. This has fallen short. Point number two, the jars and the clash at the temple reveal that the need, the thing that has fallen short is the need for purification. There's a reason. It wasn't random that Jesus didn't just look around and go, well, let's use those vessels. He deliberately chose the jars of purification. They were for external washing. They were for ceremonial purification. The temple was the place that embodied people's need for purification from sin, right? It was the current means to do so. But Jesus' actions at the temple and his words to the religious leaders showed that the whole system was ineffective and it was about to be replaced. See, Passover, the feast that he's there, it embodied the very heart of the whole temple system. It was the best that human religion had to offer for how does humankind deal with the problem of sin? But the whole system was ineffective. It dealt with externals. It purified the outside, but it left the deeper issue, the heart from which sin came from, it left the deeper issue untouched. It provided a way to manage one's sin, but to not actually deal with the root of the sin, which was the human heart. The unaided human heart, would say it this way, the unaided human heart, the one that we're all born with, meaning not just our organ, but the heart, the core of who we are, the unaided human heart is a sin factory, which is why the sacrifices had to be repeated. That's why they kept needing ceremonial washings and the sacrifice had to be offered every year and the Day of Atonement happened every year because the deeper issue wasn't really dealt with. I think it's interesting that when Jesus cleanses the temple, he drives out the sheep. It's not because the sheep were doing something wrong. It's not because they were naughty sheep, but because he was a better lamb. What did John the Baptist say? Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. He was replacing the system that had kept the sin factory alive. Point number three, Jesus is bringing a purification that's better in both essence and in abundance. This comes to the quality issue, right? What he offers will be, those who taste what Jesus offers will be able to appreciate the difference. What he was doing and what it replaced. And what he's doing is so much better. So when the master of ceremonies tastes it, and he says, whoa, this new thing, this is so much better than what we had before. The purification that Jesus is bringing is going to be better in its essence and its quality, but also in quantity. He provides an abundance. I love that Jesus provided 150 gallons of wine. He didn't provide an airline bottle for each guest. Like, this speaks of abundance, of generosity. And it speaks to what John the Baptizer said. Here's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of a whole world. What Jesus does is shockingly outside of the old norm, but in a way that's profoundly superior. Point number four, at the heart of Jesus' purification is miraculous transformation. Don't lose this. At the heart of it is miraculous transformation. So what happened in the sign, well, plain water is turned into amazing wine. How did it happen? When the servants obediently trusted him in faith. They obediently trusted him in faith and there was a miraculous transformation that took place. Jesus is bringing a new purification that will not only wash the outside, but will transform the inside. The human heart can be transformed through what Jesus does. And lastly, this miracle will happen on the third day. Right? Why did John emphasize that this miracle began, the first one in Cana began on the third day? It's because he's connecting it with Jesus saying, on the third day I will rise again. Right? The Passover lamb never came back to life. We have no story of a Passover lamb that was offered at the temple and then was resurrected. But Jesus did. And only in that could he bear someone's sin and not only bear away their sin, but grant new life, grant transformational life, new creation life right now. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, for God's will, this is verse Hebrews 10:10, God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Okay? Made holy. That's dealing with the issue of purification from sin. So that's the first sign. That's the first sign, and that's the meaning John gives it. As we close, we're going to jump forward to John chapter 15, where we find Jesus' I am statement that we're looking at this week. And this is what completes this sign. Find this in John 15, verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. I've studied this passage multiple times throughout my life and ministry. I've taught this passage previously. I've never caught this. That word clean there, it's the exact same root word as the word for purification back in the miracle. Jesus says, you are already purified through the word that I've spoken to you. We looked at this last week in the introduction that Jesus is the word putting on human flesh. The word is God's creative power that spoke all of creation into existence. It's the eternal wisdom from the Greek perspective. All of the word was personified in one person, and Jesus says, now because I'm here, I've spoken this into you. You have transformational life that I have given to you, that is yours through belief, through receiving it in faith, even if you don't understand it, even if you don't understand how it all works. You have this in faith. You have new life. Jesus' final, this happens right here in John 15. This is during Jesus' final message to his disciples before the cross. At this point, the cross is literally hours away. And the reason he can say all of this is because of that. The same one who spoke creation into existence is now speaking salvation into existence, purification into existence. And he goes on to tell them, Jesus, he goes on to tell them how they can experience the reality of this better purification, deeper purification, permanent purification. He tells them how they can grow in it and what will be the result. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. The word abide, we're gonna see it several times here. It's the same word. It means remain, stay connected. He's using it with this organic image of a vine that's connected to the a branch that's connected to the vine. It's organic, it's a source of life. If you cut a vine off of the main branch, it will wither away and die. And so it's this organic image of connection and life. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. I'm the source of life. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That speaks to the human failure, to our incapacity to deal with what needs to be dealt with apart from God's intervention. It speaks to measuring up short. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing, but with him? If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, why? That my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. In seven verses, Jesus repeated the word abide 10 times. Remain, stay connected, get connected, get grafted in, and then stay there. Because the source of life, the source of bearing fruit, and the source of having joy. I love the way that this passage ends. I'm saying these things to you because I want you to have a joyful life. I want your life as my followers to be filled with joy that's independent of the circumstances you're experiencing. Life is full of difficult circumstances. And Jesus says, I don't want you to navigate life based on how you feel or what's happening around you or what's happening in the country or the politics or the news or the globe. I want you to be connected to me and have life that produces joy and life-changing fruit in you through staying connected to me. This chapter 15 of, we could spend the rest of the year just putting down deep roots in John chapter 15 because it's so rich and it's so circular. Jesus is like, abide in me and I'll abide in you. And it's very organic. But the idea is we stay connected. And it's a lifelong journey. As we close, I want to offer you two things. One is a couple of people shared with me a resource this week. One was Pastor Janet, and one was my wife, Andrea. They told me about this video they had watched that's a panel discussion of five people. I'll put a link up for it here. This is a panel discussion with Tim Mackey. So I'll go left to right. It's Tim Mackey from the Bible Project. It's John Mark Comer. He's a pastor and author. Tyler Statton is there in the middle. He took over John Mark Comer's church in Portland. And then it's Christine Kane and Pete Gregg from the 24/7 prayer movement. And the link there will take you to the video. It's long. It's probably an hour and 5 minutes, I think. But here's the idea. I don't believe they ever use the word abide, but what they're talking about is they're each sharing what it looks like for them to have an intimate, regular prayer life, not only in the morning, but throughout their day with Jesus, and how they're learning to do that. And they each share different ways that it looks like for them. And so the beauty of hearing from five people instead of one is you get a whole sample. And none of them have arrived. They're all in process. I love the fact that as they share their stories, they're not saying, you know, I finally arrived to where I know how to abide in the vine. They're saying, today, this is what I've learned and what it looks like for me today. And so I just want to offer you that as a follow-up. And I want to encourage you, I want to encourage us to be lifelong learners in how to abide with Jesus. Because we never fully grow into that. We never arrive and graduate to where we're like, okay, now I abide and I can move on to other things. This is the lifelong journey for followers of Jesus. So you won't master. I certainly haven't mastered what it looks like to abide in Christ. I abide better today than I did last year. But I hope I grow more, and next year I'm in a better place of abiding more regularly with more joy, producing more fruit in my life. But the purification that God wants to do in us and actually transform us from the inside out, it's directly connected to our intimacy with him. And so to the degree that we walk with him and we learn to come back when we drift away, and to come back to that place of just abiding, of experiencing his presence, being attentive to his presence, being yielded and obedient to his leading, that's the place of abiding. Look, Jesus didn't just come to show us the way to God. He didn't just come to become a sign and say, get to God through that. He came to become the way. And so it's to the degree that we let him speak that word into our hearts and we continue to put ourselves in a place where he can do that, that we experience fruit, fruitful lives, and joy. So that's one thing. That's a gift. I encourage you to watch today. I know Andrea said that she's already watched it twice and she got more things out of it the second time than the first. So maybe it's one you just bookmark. It's in YouTube. If you didn't get the QR code, Maybe we'll send it out as a link this week. But that was the first thing. The other thing is that the worship team is gonna lead us in a song. This is an old Vineyard song. It's called Refiner's Fire. And this is one that generations of the Vineyard and actually the church globally have sung as a prayer. And we're just gonna, here on campus, we're just gonna soften the lights and I'm gonna invite you to stand. And to just put yourself in a posture of being open to the Holy Spirit doing this work of purification. It's an ongoing work of purification in our lives. And one of the lines of the song we sing, my heart's one desire is to be holy. And there's a good chance that that's not really true. Do you have more than one desire where you go, yeah, well, I do want that. There's some other things too. When we sing songs like this, it's like a prayer saying, God, I want this to be my one desire. And I'm inviting you to reorder my heart so that the most important thing to me is in fact purification, holiness, the life that you've called me to. And so this song, as much as it's a song of worship, it's also a song of prayer, of intercession, of saying, God, would you make this true of me? Would you make this true of us? May we be a community of people who are learning in greater and more consistent ways to abide in you. And because of that, we're being purified. Purified, we're being shaped into the image of Jesus. So the way we carry him out there in the world, the way we reflect him to one another is increasingly true of who he is. So we're gonna make this a prayer. And when I come back, we're gonna just close with a time, a ministry time. But if you've never responded to Jesus personally, you know, we've seen throughout this text that Jesus, what Jesus is doing is for the whole world. So it is for everyone, but it's also received by those who come to believe in him. That's why John wrote this book, because he said, this is available, but it's when you believe it that it becomes active in your life. And so if you've never invited Jesus into your life, you've never surrendered your life to him, you can do that today. You can have peace with God and eternal life that starts now and stretches into eternity. So I'll let you sing the song and just respond to it. And when I come back, I'll give you a chance. If you'd like to respond to that today, you can do that.
Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold, pure gold, refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to be. Yeah.
We're going to close today and just make some space for ministry. I know our prayer team this morning was praying specifically over our time together and just sensed a few things specific to this morning. First of all, is receiving God's love and grace. I think that's for every one of us, right? That's the heart of the message. We hadn't talked about where we were going today, but that's the heart of today's message, right? It's receiving God's love and his provision of grace. Also, physical healing specific to the right shoulder and rib. And also this message of God is calling you back to him. And as we close, I wanna give two just opportunities to respond. First of all, if you don't know that you've ever personally responded to the message of Jesus and said, I need to be made clean and to be grafted into the vine that I can have eternal life in you. If that's you this morning and you'd like prayer for that, I'm just gonna ask you to raise your hand right where you are. And we're just gonna pray for you right where you are. And we'll put, if somebody around you may put their hand on your shoulder to pray for you. But if you're here on campus, you can just raise your hand. And that's a way of responding. You can do this on your own as well, but I don't want you to miss the opportunity right now. If God's stirring that in you and you're sensing like, I that's good news, I want that, right? Just raise your hand. And if it's not a first time, I think that word at the end of God is calling you back to him, I believe that there's some who have not been experiencing joy in your Christian life, and your lives are not producing fruit, and it's because you're not abiding in him. Doesn't mean you don't have eternal life, but because you've not been abiding, and there's things that you've not been doing and things you have been doing that have been disrupting your intimacy with Jesus, your obedience to Jesus. This morning's just a call to repentance. It's a call back to him to say, Jesus, would you awaken my heart and reorder my heart so that the thing I most want is you? And would you show me how the path back to you, back to greater intimacy, to deeper abiding? And if that's you, I just encourage you to spend some time before you leave talking to Jesus about that. If you'd like to pray with somebody else, you can come up front. We're just gonna do a soft close, and the worship team's just gonna keep playing that song for a moment over us. But if you'd like prayer this morning and you'd like to pray with somebody, you can come up front. You're also welcome to pray right where you are. Apart from that, we're gonna go out from here with the intention and the empowerment to make the invisible God visible.
Thanks for listening. To respond or receive prayer after the live stream closes, please email prayer@vineyardboise.org. And if possible, include your phone number. We'd love to get in touch with you. Thanks. Yeah.